session of last week, we've been talking about various aspects of worldliness, and we want to talk this morning a little bit more. Well, we talked 2 weeks ago, I think, or maybe it was last week. We talked about covetousness. I guess it was the week before we took a break. Particularly, we were talking about gambling about a couple of 3 weeks ago, and then last week we started talking a little bit more about covetousness in general, just to make sure we need to understand, just to make sure we understand why gambling is wrong, we have to understand why covetousness is wrong. And so this morning we want to start looking at the effects of covetousness, the effects that covetousness has upon us. Because, you know, one of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. To covet is to want something that you have no right to. And now that's the Old Testament. Somebody said, well, that was nailed to the cross. That's right. But this is also in the New Testament, just as 8 other commandments of the 10 are in the New Testament. In Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He names here 5 of the 10 commandments, and there is one other that has to do with man's relationship to man, that is to honor your father and your mother, and he certainly deals with that in his epistle to the Ephesians and in his epistle to the Colossians. So that 6 of the 10 commandments right there, just in Romans and in Ephesians, or Romans and Colossians, and of course the first 3 concerning man's relationship to God are also in the New Testament. The one of the 10 that is not is to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We do not have to worship God on Saturday. We do not have to take a day of rest on Saturday, though it is good to do so, and many employers allow that. But covetousness was condemned in the Old Testament. It is condemned in the New Testament. And we saw last week that covetousness is, in effect, idolatry. Well, what effect does covetousness have on an individual who covets? And that's what we're talking about. And listen, covetousness and the effects of covetousness on the individual who covets. Not the individual that whose things you are coveting, but covetousness hurts us. It doesn't necessarily hurt the other person. First of all, covetousness blunts the sensitive nerve of love. As we have seen just a moment ago in Romans chapter 13, that thou shalt not covet was one manifestation, one aspect of loving your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not covet anything that he has. Blunts the sensitive nerve of love, Jude tells us in verses 10 and 11, but these speak evil, those who are false teachers, he's talking about, these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Some things they know without inspiration. Some things are just a natural part of knowledge. The things that we know about life in general did not require a divine revelation from God. And so here were these false teachers who corrupted themselves even in areas of life that did not have anything to do with spirituality. And he goes on to say, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And what he has here is 3 steps in where covetousness will lead. Of course, Cain, he killed his brother because his own works were evil, while his brothers were righteous. He was jealous of his brother's right relationship with God, and he killed him. Balaam, of course, he wanted all the riches that Balak the king promised him, but he couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord, but he really did try. And finally he told Balak, well, really all you've got to do is introduce fornication and idolatry into the camp of the Israelites, and God will take care of that. God will curse them. You won't need me to do so. And of course he got paid for that bit of advice, because the King Balak did that, and it worked. And Korah, of course, was one of the rebels during the wilderness wanderings who decided he wanted to be high priest, and so he rebelled against God. But of course, the earth opened up and swallowed him and those who were with him. And so what he's saying is, those who covet, as false teachers and others, they have done this, they have perished spiritually in the rebellion of Korah. He goes on to say, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. The love feast is probably talking about the Lord's Supper. We don't know for sure what it is. Some people use it as justification for church sponsoring meals to satisfy a hunger, but there's no indication from the context that that's talking about that. It could very well be talking about the Lord's Supper. But these are spots in your love feast, these false teachers who covet. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, laid on in trees without fruit, quashed dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What he's saying is, these are pictures, these are figures of the character of these false teachers who are covetous. They don't want you, they want what you have. And they want your support. And so they'll mislead you and promise you all sorts of things, and all the time they are robbing you, because they serve only themselves. As far as what they teach is concerned, it's like clouds who you think are going to bring rain, and they don't bring rain, they pass over without water. They're carried by the winds. They're like late autumn trees that you think are going to bear fruit, but there is no fruit. Quashed dead, pulled up by the roots. That's how profitable these false teachers were. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. That's how they were. They were foaming up. They were very exuberant. They were very energetic in their teaching, but their teaching was error. Their teaching was not free, but robbed them of their freedom. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's what he's characterizing these false teachers who were covetous, and so the sensitive nerve of love was blunted in those false teachers by their covetousness. Covetousness also blurs the picture of life. We should picture life fully with all the spiritual advantages that God gives us. You can't live a full life if you're not living your life in Christ Jesus. You may think you're living your life to the fullest, when really all you're doing is wasting precious time fulfilling and satisfying the lust of the flesh. That's what covetousness does. It blurs the picture of life. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Luke the beloved physician and Demas greet you. When Paul was in prison, that first imprisonment lasted 2 years, that right at the end of the book of Acts, he wrote several epistles. He wrote Colossians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Ephesians, and he wrote Philemon. And he refers to Demas here. Demas was with him. Demas was one of his fellow laborers. Demas was there. He and Luke were there with Paul, not in prison in the technical sense, but in a hired house. But he was saying he couldn't go where he wanted to go. He had appealed to Caesar, and he hadn't had his day in court, and so he was held in custody until that time. But Luke was with him, and Demas was with him. He writes to Philemon, who probably was the local preacher there in Colossae. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, Epaphras, he was a prisoner, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, John Mark, who was with him there. Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Demas, again, is mentioned in connection with Paul's fellow laborers. But when Paul is in prison the second time, as he writes what is probably his last inspired letter, he says this about Demas: "Be diligent," talking to Timothy, "to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica." Questions for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. He does not impugn at all the reason that Crescens has gone to Galatia or that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. For all we know, they had gone on missionary trips for Paul. While Timothy was at Ephesus, or at least when 1 Timothy was written, Titus was on the Isle of Crete. But Paul had recalled him from the Isle of Crete and sent somebody else there to take his place. And Titus, he had sent to Dalmatia at this particular time. Crescens, he had sent him up there to work with the churches of Galatia. But Demas had forsaken Paul, and what's worse, had forsaken God and Christ, having loved this present world. The love of this present world was first, and then forsaking Paul followed that. So what happened? Demas, in his love of the world, in his covetousness, he wanted what the world had to offer more than he wanted what God had to offer, and thus he forsook Paul. The picture of life was blurred in his eyes. In 1 John 2:15 through 17, the writer says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now realize that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But there it's talking about the people in the world. Here it's talking about the world itself and all that the world has to offer. We cannot afford to love the world, and so he commands us not to do so. Demas loved the world and forsook Paul. We cannot afford to love the world, because the things that are in the world are all antithetical to what Jesus would want. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those things are not of the Father, those things are of the world. And thus, if you give in to those things, or if you seek after those things, they will blur the picture of life, and things will become important to you that are not really important at all. In James 4:15-17, "Come now, ye who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." What is he talking about here? He's talking about people who were using an excuse not to do good. What was their excuse? Well, today or tomorrow we got to go here and there and spend a year. We got to make a profit. You know, we got things to do. We can't be involved in spiritual activities. Well, you don't know what's going to happen. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. He's not saying there's anything wrong with making plans, but our plans need to include God. If God wills, we should do this and shall do that. If God is not willing, we'll not do it, and we'll be satisfied with not having experienced that, whatever it was. And so, if covetousness blunts the sensitive nerve of love, it blurs the picture of life, and it banishes the fruit of generosity. You cannot love people like you need to love them and without being generous to them. So generosity flows from a love for other people. But covetousness is a manifestation of love for self. And so it banishes the fruit of generosity because you want everything yourself. You do not want to share it with others if you're covetous. In Matthew 13:22, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Here's a man, he is a Christian, he heard the gospel, he obeyed the gospel, he became a Christian, he set out to do what was right. But because of his covetousness, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choked the word. The word ceased to have influence in his life, and he becomes unfruitful. Luke says pretty much the same thing, but adds something to it. Now the worms that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Now there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. God wants us to enjoy life, but He does not want us to consume our life on mere pleasure. And that's what He's talking about here. Men and women who are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. Yes, we have to deal with things in this life. We've got food and raiment to supply to those who depend upon us. We've got to eat. We've got to clothe ourselves. Yes, we have physical needs, and there's nothing wrong with care, but those should not be of primary importance to us. They should take a back seat to our need for spiritual matters, especially in this context, our need to love one another. As I mentioned from time to time, I saw a marquee on a church sign one time, or the sign on a marquee of a church that says, use money, love people. But a lot of people get that backwards. They use people and love money. That is covetousness. And those people will bring no fruit to maturity if they ever became Christians at all. In 1 John 3, verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He is a worldly individual. He is covetousness. He sees his brother in need, but he shuts up his heart from him. What happened? Well, covetousness banished the fruit of generosity in his life. But also, covetousness breeds the worm of discontent. People usually become discontent when they're covetous because they can't get enough. Like the one fellow said, I don't want all the property in the world, I just want that which borders mine. Well, when he attained that which borders his, then there's the other land out there that borders his now. He wants that land, and then that land. And they always want more. Those who are covetousness cannot get enough of anything of material nature. And so covetous breeds the worm of discontent. They're never content with what they have. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless language, the men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Some people will identify with a particular church because it gives them a good profile. It adds something to their image, to be associated with some church, and to use it when there's a new president in the White House. A great deal of attention is focused on, well, where will he go to church? Where will he take his family to church? And as if that should matter to the press. It shouldn't matter to the press. Certainly it matters to God. It's none of the press's business. But the press makes it their business because they know that the people want to know. And so they focus a lot of attention on that. And finally, when a decision is made, the cameras are there when he walks into the church building, whether with or without his Bible and with his family. A lot is made over that. A lot of times, I'm not saying it's true every time, but a lot of times the association with a particular church is simply in order to have a better profile, to get people to think better of you. So they're using godliness as a means of gain, and so they're not really godly at all, but having a form of godliness, denying its power, Paul tells Timothy, from such people turn away. Don't have anything to do with those people who use godliness as a way of gain because they are not godly people. They may have a form of godliness, but they deny its power because they are not truly godly. Godliness has to begin within and then manifest itself outward. You can't just manifest godliness outward, a form of it, and expect that to work its way in. No, it's not going to do that. Godliness begins with the heart. You've got to have a true love for your brother. You've got to have a true love for God in order to be godly, in order to love your brother, in order to be generous. You've got to love your brother, love your sister in Christ. Love your neighbor. Do what you can for people. Because you love God. You love those whom God created. You love those whom God recreated. You love His spiritual creatures and you love His physical creatures. We love people. And you use money to manifest that love to those people. But those who have a form of godliness, while denying its power, he says, from such people, turn away. Then he goes on to say, now godliness with contentment is great gain. But the ungodly, especially those who are covetous, they're never content. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. As Job said, naked I came into this world, naked shall I leave. And so we're not going to be able to take it with us. Just so you'll remember this point. I remember Barney coming into the courthouse one day. He had his paycheck in his hand, just got it from the county courthouse, I guess. Maybe he had gotten it from Howard Sprague over there. Anyway, he comes in complaining and griping and griping, and Andy says, what's the matter? He says, these deductions. They just keep taking more and more out. And Andy says, well, you know, you can't take it with you. And Barney says, yeah, but if they take any more, I won't be able to go myself. Well, we're going. We're going to the desert. But all the money we accumulated in this life will not help us get into heaven. Because when we show up at the judgment, we'll not have a penny. See, all the money we have will be left to somebody else if we die. And if we're alive at the time Jesus returns, it'll all be burned up for the rest of us. You won't have any money left to buy your way into heaven, and if you did, you couldn't buy it. Because God doesn't need that money. We need to be content with what we have, and we need to share what we have over and above what we need. In Philippians 4, 11 and 12, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Here is the Apostle Paul writing from prison, giving thanks to the church at Philippi because they had helped him out in supplying his needs at various times in his ministry. And even now they had sent Epaphroditus with a gift. I'm not sure whether it's cash or commodities. I'm not sure what the form was, but they sent him what he needed to sustain himself. He is telling them how much he appreciates it, and he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I would have been all right. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But he goes on to say that he is writing to show them that they're doing the right thing because they're laying up for them themselves a foundation against the time to come, just like he had written already to Timothy. And so he appreciated that, but he didn't need it. It wasn't a psychological need. He could do without it. He could be of us. And we need to learn to do that. Sometimes people, when they get so down and out, they'll do anything. They'll sell themselves in order to make ends meet. No, we can't afford to do that. I don't understand people who know absolutely nobody that can help them, and so they're out on the street pandering. Panhandling. I feel kind of sorry for them. But not just because of their physical need, but because apparently they have no relationships whatsoever that they can turn to. Not members of a church, apparently. Out and out with their family, I guess. I don't understand that. Why they would be willing to be so all alone, and maybe they don't all have a choice. But I've heard it said that for the most part, homeless people are homeless because they want to be. There's just, to me, too many options for somebody to be absolutely destitute to the point that they're out on the street. I'll help them. If I can, I've taken people and fed them. I'm not going to give them money for wine, because that's what a lot of them are going to use it for. I'll take them and I'll feed them. I'll do what I can for them. But, you know, you got to help them. But sometimes the way we try to help people is actually a hindrance. If you just give them money and they are tempted and give in to that temptation to squander that money on things they don't need, but just things they want, then that's sad. The effect of covetousness, another effect of covetousness, it burdens the spirit with sorrow. We can bring a lot of sorrow upon ourselves through our covetousness, because we are so covetous. We want and we want and we want and we want, and when we can't get, it just overburdens us with sorrow. Whereas if we were content, you see, then that would not hurt us nearly so bad. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." I mean, well, you know, nobody, well, I've known of people who would put themselves, because of their lifestyle, put themselves in the straits and then expect the church to bail them out. Time and again, church would bail them out. They'd go out and they would squander it. Color TV, brand new car, still owed the bills that the church gave them money for, and yet they would squander that money that the church gave them. And then the bill would come due again. They don't got no money again. And they come to the church again. And the church gives them money again. Well, churches are accountable for the money they give even to their own members who are destitute. And churches need to follow up on that. They need to make sure that if I'm giving this individual money for rent, that it's paid for rent or the tap is cut off. We can't do that. We have no business doing that. That's wasting the Lord's money when we start feeding people who are not content, but are covetousness and want more and more and more. They have strayed from their faith, and we have enabled them to do so. And that is sad again. Effects of covetousness, again, covetousness blinds the eye to the beauty of Christ. And I'm not talking about Christ's facial beauty. Nobody living knows what he looks like. I posted something the other day online, an article about Jesus. I put a little picture there just to catch their eye, a popular picture that everybody would recognize as a representation of Jesus. And somebody came online and said, "Well, that doesn't look like Yeshua ben Yosef," which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. It doesn't look like him. He doesn't look like that. And that was because the facial features of this representation of Jesus were not particularly Hebrew. And most of your artist representations of Jesus are not particularly Hebrew. And that's kind of sad, I guess. But there are a lot of people that wrote that drew those pictures and painted those paintings that weren't that familiar with facial characteristics of a Hebrew. Instead of reading the article, he looked at the picture, you see. Now, I'm not talking about that. We don't know what he looked like. I'm talking about the spiritual beauty of Christ that we can see on every page of the four Gospels. In Luke 18, 18 through 20, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said, 'Then why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.'" Well, I've done all that. As if he had perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. "So when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Remember when Jesus asked, what are the two great commandments? The greatest commandment is, "Love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the second is likened to it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Oh, he might have had a checklist on the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I do that, I don't do that. And that's all well and good, but there was more to the law than just the Ten Commandments. And part of the law was to take care of the destitute. And he was rich, and so Jesus puts him to the test. Let's see if you care about the destitute. So what you have, you know, it's interesting when you talk to people about water baptism, they want to go to the thief on the cross. They never go to the rich, must come through the rich. They don't want to be saved like Jesus said he can be saved. They want to be saved like the thief on the cross. He didn't have to do that. Well, he was on the cross. Are you on the cross? No. Well, then he can't be saved like he was. Why would you think he could? Maybe he couldn't be baptized because he was on that cross. Are you on the cross? No, but then you can be. Well, what was his reaction? When he heard this, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. See, he was covetous. He did not want to part with his riches. He did not want to sell all he had and give to the poor. Why? He didn't have a love of the poor. He was a covetous person. He loved those riches. And he was sorrowful that Jesus told him he would have to give those up. And when he saw Jesus, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it so hard? Because oftentimes those who have riches don't want to turn loose on them. And they don't want to use them in order to secure entrance into heaven. Finally, covetousness blasts the devotee with misery. 1 Timothy 6:9, for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Oftentimes you see people that they don't know what happened. The bottom has fallen out. You get to investigate them. They have not lived responsibly. And instead of paying for stuff that they owe for, they would buy other stuff and max out credit card after credit card after credit card. Never get paid off, and then wonder why their credit is cut off. And then they can't pay the water bill, wonder why the water is cut off. Can't pay the power bill, wonder why the power bill is cut off. You know, don't y'all have any love and feelings for people? Well, yeah. But, you know, we've got to have money to operate. And people need to take more serious the responsibilities and obligations that they have in this life. See, it's a spiritual responsibility to take care of your material.